Today, I'd like to talk about a subject, an interesting, I think, subject, one that has meaning for us today, as well as it had meaning for those specifically in Old Testament times, and seemingly, if we recount in our own memories and what we've read and what we've heard, most of it, of this subject, we've heard of in the Old Testament, but it does have applications for us today, and that is the subject of vows. A vow is a solemn promise or assertion, specifically one by which a person is bound to an act, service, or condition, and it is usually in exchange for favor with God. Let me read that one more time. This is the definition of a vow. A solemn promise or assertion, specifically one by which a person is bound to an act, service, or condition, usually in exchange for favor with God. And as we go through, you will see that a vow is similar to an agreement. It's similar to a covenant, a contract, and even an oath. Now, the difference, and there are always nuances of differences between words and whatnot, but it seems that most, or if not all, vows are oaths, but not all oaths are vows. So, if we could turn to Hebrews 6:16, and we'll just want to define oath so that we can have this somewhat straight in our mind as we go through this, because we will be referring to some oaths that are indeed vows. Even though the subject today is vows, the words will be oath. And you know, as we go through the Bible as a whole, you know, these are translations of the actual word, and sometimes they translate things one way and sometimes they translate it another way. But the principle on which an oath is held to be binding is laid down here in Hebrews 6:16. It's namely, it's an appeal to divine authority to ratify something that someone says or asserts. Hebrews 6:16 says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." So it was something by which they would swear by something greater, and it was meant to be to put an end to a conversation if someone was to take an oath and to swear, and you had to do it by something greater, and that would be God typically, and sometimes heaven or earth or whatever. But at that time, it was that final stamp that said, okay, this is it, this is the end of the matter, and that's it. And again, we see a lot of people swear by things in the movies. And again, we know that we're not supposed to swear, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But nowadays, obviously, that is not the case, and these things are being done in vain. So when people swear, you know, it doesn't really mean an awful lot to them. But back in those days, it did mean a lot, and it usually did put an end to the matter because it was their word. They were swearing by God, and they were saying that if I am not speaking the truth, then, you know, may God come and smite me or find displeasure or bring his wrath upon me. And it was a literal thing. It was not a figurative saying or something that they blew up and to mean more than really what it was. It was not hyperbole, in other words. So it did carry an awful lot of weight with it. So just one other definition I'll read on oath is the invoking of a curse or God's wrath or displeasure upon oneself if one has not spoken the truth or if one fails to keep a promise. So now, that being defined, it's interesting as I was going along, you know, you're always looking up definitions, and I won't necessarily bore you with all of them or with who said them, because they're all pretty much the same when it comes to them. But as I was looking around, you know, the word votary came up, V-O-T-A-R-Y, which I'd never heard. But it's a person who is bound by solemn religious vows, as a monk or a nun, they go on to say. Or a votary is to be consecrated by a vow. And I looked at the word and I'm going, well, that's a weird word to kind of be associated with vow. And then, again, it wasn't so weird because the word vow and votary both come from the same Latin word, which is votum, V-O-T-U-M. And they mean the same thing. But the interesting thing was that I looked at it, too, and I go, well, that votary looks awful lot like vote. So I looked up vote as well. And the origin of the word vote is the same, comes from the same Latin word, votum. So it's always interesting to see, too, whenever we start looking at things. Again, we've talked a lot about voting lately. But when you vote, it is, in a sense, the same as the Latin word. It's the same as making a vow. And keep that in the back of your mind as we go through the vows and the things that we take. And I guess I'll just mention as well, it's even common today as a Spanish verb, votar, which means to vote or means vow. So it's not that this is something that's obscure. It's something that it can be found in other languages even today. So a vow is it's a promise. It's the giving of your word. It's much the same way that God makes an agreement with us through a covenant. A vow, in other words, is a covenant. It's an agreement. It's a contract that we make with God. And it's one that will be binding if God chooses to honor it, if it, of course, is His will, or if it fits in with His plan. Now, a common formula for the vow is the if-then statement. Again, that may perk up the ears of programmers or anybody who's ever done any type of programming. I know that in other aspects of business world, they teach you the if-then statement in terms of negotiating. But if-then is a statement that says, if such and such, then something else. So if the first condition is met, then the second condition will be met. So in, say, I mean, if you go on a website or if you go on any type of program, and, you know, an if-then statement, for example, would be, you know, if this is true, if they answer true, then go to this page. All right? And then there's, you know, it goes on. That's a very simplified explanation of it. But it's an if-then statement, as it were. We can find an example in Numbers 21, verses 1 and 2. And we'll go ahead and read through 3 as well, just to show you a quick example of the if-then statement, the if-then vow, this formula that a vow follows. And it's the Israelites. And it's talking about where the Canaanites were defeated at Hormah. In Numbers 21 and verse 1, it says, "The king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelled in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners." So it's not looking real good for the Israelites there at that point. "So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites and then utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah." So as we see right there at the beginning, or near the beginning of verse 2, it says, if, so here's the beginning of the vow in which Israel made to God. It says, "If you will do this, if you'll deliver up this people into my hands," and then it goes on and says, "then I will utterly destroy the cities." So he made a vow, an if-then vow, and said, "If you'll do this, then I will do that." And then God fulfilled it, his part, and so then it became incumbent upon Israel to fulfill his part. And so, again, that's, you see the fulfillment of the if and the then in verse 3. Another example in 1 Samuel, one that I think we're all more familiar with. Again, it's another if-then statement in 1 Samuel 1. We look at Hannah's vow. Hannah, who had been barren, and we'll begin in verse 8. And of course, this was distraught, and Elkanah, her husband, said in verse 8, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" So Elkanah may have been feeling just a little bit shunned there and feeling a little bit low, but again, he's trying to talk to Hannah. "And Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish." And then verse 11 is where she makes the vow. "And then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.' And so it goes on, Eli thought she was drunk, and Hannah said no, she was just sad, sorrowful. And so Eli said, well, God grant you your petition, which you have asked of him. And skipping down to verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls. So she had made this vow, if you would give me a son, I will give him to the Lord. So now here, it's obvious that she has a son, who is Samuel, and now she's fulfilling her part. And she took him up with her to the three, with the three bulls, one ephah of flowers, flour, a skin of wine, brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshipped there. So again, we have the if-then example of a vow. Now, there are specific rules concerning a vow, and these are quite important. And you'll find that you do not want to skip any of these rules, that you do not want to miss out, and you do not want to break any of the rules. And we'll get into that a little bit later as to why. But the first thing you have to understand about a vow is that it's binding. In Psalms 56 and verse 12, Psalms 56 and verse 12, we see that it is indeed binding when we make a vow. So it's something that we do not want to take lightly. Because once we say it, once we invoke a vow, this promise, this agreement, then we are bound to it. So in Psalms 56 and verse 12, it says, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. So David understood that the vows that he made were binding. That is, they are, in that sense, legally binding. They're enforceable by this set of rules, by the laws. So if you break this law, then it is sin. So it is a sin to break a vow. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. It would be sin to you. So God is, once you make the vow, God is going to require that you keep the vow. It becomes a necessity. It becomes a law. It becomes a sin for you to break it. And again, for the reasons of it just being a vow, but also this ties in with lying as well. If you say something and you don't do it, then it's a lie. Let's see in Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah 11, we'll read verses 1 to 5. See what God feels, how he feels about breaking an agreement with him. If we break a covenant, as it were, with him. In Jeremiah 11, verses 1 through 5. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord of God, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I answered said, so be it, Lord. So when it comes to any type of agreement or covenant that we do make with Christ, with God, that he expects us to keep it. And if we don't, there are cursings that come with it. Now, when we make a vow, There are some exceptions to the rule that we find in Numbers 30, and we'll read the whole chapter of Numbers 30. The exceptions to a vow being binding. So, Numbers 30 is talking about the law concerning vows, and specifically addressed when it is not to be binding. But it talks about the making, the keeping of them, and then the overruling. In Numbers 30 and verse 1, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." In other words, he is to be faithful in keeping his vow and faithful in keeping his word. Verse 3. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she was bound, which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. So the first case we see is that if a daughter, and this could be a child, any child, your son as well, but it's talking about the daughter here, if she makes a vow and the father hears it, then the father is the one who has the ultimate authority, the ultimate decision-making, the final decision-making in the situation. So if he looks at it and goes, okay, this is foolish, this is silly, she's immature, he doesn't know what he's talking about, the father can then overrule it and make the actual vow null and void. Verse 6, if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows, or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took, and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. So again, we see another aspect of authority that we see is that the husband is the head of the wife, and again, he has the final say-so in a situation like this when a vow is made. So continuing in verse 9, also any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. So every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows and all her agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he's heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter in her youth and in her father's house. So what we're seeing here, again, it seems to be repetitive, but again, it tries not to leave any holes, as it were, or any way out, or make everything absolutely clear. But it's a matter of authority and responsibility. If God has given somebody a position of authority and responsibility over his wife or over his kids, then it is incumbent upon that person, whoever has the authority and the responsibility, to make the final decision. And if they do not make a decision, then the decision of the person below stands. But if they do make that decision, then the responsibility is upon them to make sure that they made the right decision. So they will carry, and they will have to answer to God for that. So we go through here, and again, it confirms the hierarchy and the authority that's implied throughout the whole Bible that we find in places such as Ephesians 5, where we won't go today. But this decision-making ability also extends, and we're talking about in the matter of vows, it also extends to the ministry. If you could turn to Matthew 18, verse 18. And notice Jesus' teaching here, where Jesus gave his ministers the power to bind and to loose. Matthew 18, 18, and we'll read through verse 20, tells us, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you," okay, this is the ministry now is being called upon right here to render decision, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you," again, it's talking about the ministry, "agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So not only has God made it the responsibility of the husband and the father to make a binding decision, but on the ministry as well. And this would be in the case of, for example, where people come into the church having made vows that they didn't fully understand, that they were incapable really of making because of a lack of understanding of what the Bible says, because they did not have God's Holy Spirit. In the past, people have made different vows that they were, again, emotionally charged to make. They said, "I will never drink alcohol again." You know, because they understood the evils of it. They had a problem or some type of predilection for alcohol. And so they thought, in their best interest, that they would stop drinking. "I will vow never to drink again." But again, that simply, and as most of you may be ahead of me already, that does not stand up with God's law. Now, it's not the fact necessarily that a little wine is good for you when you're sick, or that, you know, God made these things for us to enjoy. But specifically, if we are to keep the Passover, we are commanded to drink wine at that time. So how is it then that you can have this quote-unquote vow as well as God's word? How can they be in conflict? Well, they can't. And in a situation like that, the minister can, and again, I don't want to give away all the other vows that they can make this decision on, but in a situation like that, where there is some type of conflict, the minister can make the decision. And again, as we said before, he is the one that bears the brunt, the responsibility of disallowing vows or nullifying them or making them loose. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 11, I'd just like to reiterate, showing that God does indeed give the power to his ministry to do this. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 11, it says, "If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place where the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them." And of course, that's the ministry of today. "And they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment, and you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place where the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you to do. According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgments which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence from which they pronounce upon you." So God, in the, and obviously in the very end, is the one who determines right or wrong. And he holds the ministry responsible for making the right judgment and when it comes to matters of vows. And of course, this responsibility, as we read in Numbers 30, obviously extends to the father and the husband as well. So it is not a light thing to decide to bind or to loose. Vows are to be voluntary. Again, I should have told you to hold your place in Deuteronomy 23. But let's go back to Deuteronomy 23. And we'll reread 21 through 20, and then read 22 and 23 as well. But this is another aspect of vows. Vows are voluntary. God does not command us to make a lot of vows here. So, chapter 23, verse 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. So when you make a vow, whatever the vow is, you do not delay to make good on your end. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Again, you can't help but stress this, that vows are of our own free will. You do not have to make a vow. But if you do, you must keep it. You must realize the consequences for not keeping it. And you shall not delay to pay it, as it said in verse 21. Also in Psalms 50 and verse 14, in line with that, in line with not delaying to pay it. In Psalms 50 and verse 14, it says, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. It's don't wait and pay. Don't pay them sometime. Don't pay them when you get around to it. You pay it then and there. You do not delay. And again, we had mentioned that as well, that we need to be faithful in that back in Numbers 30 and verse 2, but we won't go back there. If you could turn over to Psalms 15 and verse 1, and we'll see this other aspect of, again, how serious it is when you make a vow and the necessity to keep it faithfully. In Psalms 15 and verse 1, it says, again, this kind of sets the stage, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And it's talking about who gets to be in your kingdom, God? This is what's being asked here of the psalmist in chapter 15 and verse 1. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And he goes on to answer it. But down in verse 4, here's specifically the one that we're interested in today. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. As we'll get to here in just a minute, it doesn't matter what the vow is, how silly it was, how, I'll say, stupid it was, but if it is in line with God and His commandments, then we have to do it. If we say that, okay, I plan on dedicating an hour every day to the youth of Fort Collins, and that becomes your vow, and that there's nothing wrong with that except for the fact that you may be doing it on the Sabbath, so maybe it's not the best example, but maybe you're going to have to go do it on Saturday night and at one of the youth centers. But if you make one, that then all of a sudden you come back and go, man, this is laborious. This is such an inconvenience. It's uncomfortable for me to do. I wish I would have never made it. It does not matter. If you swear or you make a vow to your own hurt, we must keep it. And this, again, we can't stress how serious it is to make a vow. Because God is saying here, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, this is the person that is going to be in the kingdom of God. So by contrast, if we do not keep it because of all these reasons that we can come up with, then we are not going to be in the kingdom of God, unless, again, we repent of that. Proverbs 20 and verse 25, it talks more about this danger of making a vow inconsiderately. In Proverbs 20 and verse 25, It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. So to make a vow rashly does not negate the fact that you made a vow. It only makes it that much more of a burden for you. The fact that you did not think it all the way through before you made this vow. In Judges 11, let's turn there to Judges 11. And we're going to read about a man who made what could be considered a rash vow. It doesn't necessarily tell us how much thought he put into it, but it seems like in the course of a verse, he made a vow. And it was a rash one. Again, this is the story of Jephthah. Jephthah he's described as a man of valor. He judged Israel for 6 years. But most notably, we find him in Hebrews 11 as one of the outstanding examples of faith in the faith chapter, and obviously one that would be in the kingdom of God. But going down to verse 29, we begin in verse 29, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow." He made a vow to the Lord and said, "If," so here we find the if then statement, "if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then," so if God will do this, then here's what I'm going to do, "then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. So God fulfilled his part of this vow, and he defeated them from I tried to practice this before I even came. I can't even say it, though, because it didn't help that Strong's had three different pronunciations, but it was R-O-R. R-O-R was one of them, so let's move on, though. "As far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel." So we see that God did his part, so now it's up to Jephthah to perform his part of the agreement. Now, his part of the agreement was, "Whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I will return, I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Verse 34. "So when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child." So insult to injury here. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. "And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it.'" So Jephthah understood the mechanics of the vow. "So she said to him, 'My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon.' Then she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned, and her father returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. Again, the story is, to me, highly reminiscent of Isaac, when Abraham took Isaac into the mountains to sacrifice him. That Isaac, obviously a younger, stronger man than Abraham was at the time, who, you know, Abraham may have been in excess of 110 to 120 at the time. And again, you know, Isaac could have easily overpowered him, it seems. So, but Isaac went up there with him. He was bound by Abraham and ready to be sacrificed. But he, you know, Isaac did his part and did it willingly because he understood the will of God. But again, we look here, though, and the point is that Jephthah made a rash vow. He made a vow that, as we talked about, he had to keep to his own hurt. But he nonetheless did this, and it was rashly, and it was emotional. Another one that, again, was done, in my estimation, as rash was in Acts 23 and verse 11. It's the plot against Paul by the 40 men. In Acts 23:11, we find another example of a vow that wasn't done with the greatest forethought. And again, these are obviously to be lessons for us when it comes to the vows that we make. Acts 23:11. And it'll go down through verse 22. Let me just sum this one up again, since it kind of repeats the same point. But there were 40 men who vowed that they would not eat. They would not eat until they killed Paul. So when we look at this story, obviously it was not God's will for these 40 men to kill Paul. First off, Paul was not doing anything wrong, and these people obviously thought they were more righteous, and they were just self-righteous, but obviously understood the vow. So in the end, it doesn't necessarily say what happened to them. So if 40 men vowed not to eat until they killed Paul, but they did not kill Paul, then to keep the vow to their own hurt, they would have to have done it until they died, and that wouldn't have taken too long. I don't know many people who have lived much past 18 days. I'm just thinking, again, this book world record time for the longest going without eating. Of course, we know that Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, but that was with help. So, again, so we're either left to assume that these guys just died, or we can just take into account the fact that they were not that spiritual to begin with, and they probably reneged on their vow and just began to eat. There are other instances, too, in terms of the vows that are taken in the Bible. Another example in Mark 7 is the example of Corban. And it's the more or less, I kind of had it under the section of the cart before the horse. I was going to talk about Jacob, who made a vow to, if God would give him all these things, then he would tithe. Well, that's not the way you do it. You tithe, and then God blesses you. But God was working with Jacob at the time. But here in Mark 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come to Jerusalem. Now when they saw the sons of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vases, and couches. Then the Pharisees, in all their self-righteousness, and the scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' And he answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from them, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men."'" So he's going on answering their questions here about their traditions. "For laying aside the commandment of God," in verse 8, "you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, cups, and many other such things. you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift from God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now, Corban was more or less the act of saying, okay, they're talking about the child, it's a grown-up child, having all this wealth and all these goods, and their parents actually being in need. And he's saying that they have come up with this tradition of Corban, which, again, may have been started to a certain degree by people who were buried with these goods. And this is what they're talking about, is that I'm saving all this for the Lord. I'm going to be buried with it, and it's going to be an offering to the Lord. And so they were keeping all this stuff to themselves instead of giving it to the parents. But some have speculated that they did that so that the actual goods that they put in their grave with them, or the ossuary or the tomb or wherever they were interred, that they were not to be stolen. I'm going, well, that doesn't make too much sense unless you have a thief that comes by that happens to be God-fearing, which obviously is an oxymoron. But the main point, though, that he's making here about the Corban is that they're saying, okay, we have this man-made tradition, this man-made vow that we're making, and again, the word Corban, which, again, they spell as Q-O-R-B-A-N, is a Hebrew word that you find in the Old Testament, and you even find it in the chapter for the Nazirite vow, which is number 6, but I won't even get into the Nazirite vow. Mr. Rob Harris gave a sermonette on that, so I would refer you to there. But again, that's another vow that you can look into sometime if you would like. But the word, the Corban, then came to mean this vow, but it was one of their traditions, because God doesn't say anything about being buried with your goods in that respect. You know, he says, you know, I guess he says, if you think you can take them to your kingdom of God with you, you have another thing coming. But nonetheless, they were saying, well, we made this vow, and we have to keep this vow, and they were putting it above the word of God, which says to honor your parents. So some of these people had parents who were in need, and they were saying, but my money here and my goods are Corban. It's a vow, and I can't give it to them. And it was more or less under the guise of being able to keep all their worldly possessions, and at the same time, they nullified the commandments of God, the fifth commandment in particular. So when we look at a vow, we need to keep in mind what we're getting into. There are vows that the world makes. I won't even get into all of those. And again, when you make a vow, it cannot be contrary to what the law of God says. It cannot be contrary to the commandments. That always takes precedent. So what are the vows, then, that we are to make? What are we to keep? If this is so serious, if we should, before we go into a vow, not go into it rashly, but go into it with a lot of thought, a lot of prayer, a lot of study, a lot of counsel, and with the full realization of what we're getting into, then what kind of vow would we get into? Because as we present all this stuff, it would be silly to present, to even think about going into many vows if you haven't really thought them all the way through. And then you got to wonder if you could actually think them all the way through. Well, briefly, I'll go through the two vows that we can, as Christians, take in good faith. And again, not without a lot of thought beforehand. The first one is baptism. Let me just read briefly from the Good News of 1960. It says, when you were baptized, you entered in a sense into a vow with God. You should have been baptized only after you had repented of your ways and were willing to turn from them. The act of baptism constituted a solemn vow to bury the old self in a watery grave. You were then raised. You did not raise yourself, but were figuratively raised from the death that death to a new life dictated by the Spirit and will of God. This is all clearly explained in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Yet some of you are trying to raise yourselves up out of the watery grave. You should be depending upon God to raise you up out of that new, raise up the new person who no longer headstrongly follows the old desires, but is led by the Holy Spirit. So the old self was buried. Your part is to keep that old self buried. God's part is to impart the new life. So again, we go on through that, and we do that through our daily walk. The other vow, again, is the one of marriage. And again, this is a, as we say in the ceremony, it's a divine institution where we join husband and wife, and it's one where we faithfully promise, and these words should ring in our ears as being a type of vow before God, and we enter into a sacred marriage covenant, and according to the divinely ordained conditions and the laws enacted by God Almighty. We say, do you faithfully promise so-and-so? Do you so-and-so faithfully promise in covenant with God? We ask that of both the man and the woman in the presence of all these witnesses. And then we go through and elaborate the things that we promise to do. Do we then promise? Do we then keep the promises that we made, the vows that we made, this covenant that we made? We made it with God, too. Not only with our mate, but probably more importantly, with God. So these are the two vows that we do. And with these vows, there comes a reward or there comes a consequence. With the vow of baptism, we have the reward of eternal life if we continue to keep the vow and walk in that way throughout our whole life. If we do not keep that vow, then we have the consequence of eternal death. And with marriage, you know, what are the rewards? I won't bother to get into all the rewards. I think we have an 8-part series on marriage somewhere. I don't know, is it 10 parts now? I can't keep up. But again, then we have the consequences as well of not staying married, which are devastating, which the world doesn't realize, and is the cause of so many problems that we have today, is the breakup of the family and all the things that go from there. And Nahum 1 verse 15, let me read that to you. It's addressing the end time work of God's church, and the prophesies and warns. It says, "Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through. He is utterly cut off." So we are warned to keep our vows. And of course, we know the important one of keeping, of being baptized. We need to keep that and any other vow, such as marriage, that we do make. Brethren, at the end of the day, we need to let our word be our word. Let our yes be our yes. Let our no be our no. In the common scripture that we're all very well aware of. And it's not like that actually if we did swear or make an oath or vow to do something, that we could actually have the power to keep it. You know, you think about some of the things that we try to do. I mean, what would it take, you know, to get to church today if we didn't have, you know, some of the things we have? Something simple like that. You don't vow that I'm going to be at church every day because you don't know if the interstates are going to be closed, if there's going to be snow, if your car is going to work, if you can get a ride. You don't do that because we do not have the power to make those things. But yet, what we are to do instead is to just, when we say something, we do it. You don't need to vow. We need to keep God's commandments. The commandments that God has, the promises that He makes, the things that God says He is going to do should be sufficient for us. Again, Jephthah should have known that. He should have known that. And if he didn't, I think he does now, that he did not need to vow those things because God was going to work out what God said He's going to do. And God's going to continue to do that for all of us. So, brethren, let's call on those existing promises of God. And as a last verse that kind of sums it up, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 5. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 5. It says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay, what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay.